Good morning. Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in Matthew 5. Even though Jesus did miracles and was known as a miracle worker, it was his teaching that, in a sense, kept the people coming back. His disciples connected with what he said. They believed in his miracles. They believed he was Messiah. They grew in their understanding of what he was doing. But their emphasis, the emphasis of their minds and their thinking, was on what he said. And that is the way it is today. The miracles that occur among Christians, even to this day, are meant not as the main purpose or the main goal in Christian living. They are part of God's work. And the teaching, the understanding, the change of the mind, the forming and the shaping of our minds into the mind of Christ is really what keeps the true disciple coming back to the Lord. In the years in which we view the Lord Jesus now in our study of him, the early first couple of years of his ministry, he reached huge popularity, as I've mentioned before. And as we look into the sample of his teaching, you can see why crowds of people would come and listen to him. He was saying things that were so different from what the rabbis were saying. And it electrified people. It forced them to think. It sometimes made them angry, which doesn't bother the Lord, but in case you haven't noticed. He's not bothered very much when people are offended at something he says. He forces people to think. He wants their minds to actually change. Well, the rabbis were saying pretty much the party line, which was a legalistic and rigid and externalized form of faith that Judaism had developed into. When Jesus came on the scene, he swept it all away in a sense. In another sense, he sort of picked it up and reworked it. And the things that he said were so different. It struck to the soul. It's still true today. People's hearts are changed by daring to believe what Jesus Christ said. When you read the words of Jesus, the only way to avoid being struck in your soul by what he says is to simply somehow stop believing it or not believe it in the first place. You say, well, I just don't believe it. Because if you do dare to believe what he said, you dare even for a moment to open your mind to the possibility that what Jesus Christ really said, it'll start changing you immediately. He will start to move in you. His spirit will start to change the way you think and the way you feel about life. Well, that was what was happening to the people who came to hear him. And we're looking at a sample of his teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous discourse. We won't look in our study of the life of Christ. We won't look at all of his teachings. We will look at samples of his teaching. But we're spending a little bit of time here in this particular chapter. We'll be in chapter 6 this morning, but chapter 6 is not isolated. I'm amazed at the number of people who, when they read the Sermon on the Mount, read it in pieces instead of reading it all the way through, and they lose the context. Chapter 6 talks about some things that are practical and so on. People will pull pieces out of chapter 6. It's a very often quoted section of Scripture. But they'll forget that Jesus has already said some very powerful things that were fresh in the minds of his hearers at the time. And what I want to do this morning is get some of that freshness back. So turn back to chapter 5 for a moment and remember a couple of things. In the first 16 verses of chapter 5, the Beatitudes and the salt and the light, what he has done is he's turned priorities on their head. He said, if you're sad, you're blessed. He said, if you're persecuted, rejoice. He says, if the world says you're a failure, but you belong to me, think again. You're okay. I mean, he just turns it all around from the way people normally think. And this electrifies people. They take it in and they think to themselves, oh my. If this is true, then maybe my worries and my fears are all misplaced. Well, that's really true for a lot of humanity. But then in chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, he talks about the law, the Mosaic law, not just the Ten Commandments, but everything in the Old Testament, and specifically the issues of the sacrificial system and all that made up Judaism. He dives into that issue because this was the shaping force of their discipleship. It was the law provided the shape of what it meant to belong to God in the Old Covenant. And so the people paid a huge amount of attention to the law. They believed it, and rightly so. However, the people had misinterpreted it and made some grave errors. What Jesus does in verses 17 to 48 is, if you were to say, take all of his teachings and draw them out, this section of the Sermon on the Mount is the single most radical alteration in the people's thinking that you can possibly imagine. In verses 17 to 20, he basically says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. It'll never pass away. It will be fulfilled to the letter, even into the next age. Don't think I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the Ten Commandments or any such thing. I came to fulfill it all. And he says, if you treat it as though it doesn't mean anything, if you annul it, in other words, verse 19, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. People who look down on the law will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But lest you think he's actually saying, okay, go back and study the law in order for the new covenant shape of discipleship, he doesn't say that. In fact, he says in verse 20, I'm telling you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the professional law keepers. You've never known anybody who has even attempted to keep the law like the scribes and the Pharisees did. And it was common among them. They kept the law and then some. They added 600 rules to it. They took what was in there and they added 600 more interpretive rules to make sure that they kept the law. They kept all their little rules to make sure the big rules, you didn't even get close to breaking the big rules. They kept lots of little ones for that purpose. And he says, wait a minute, lest you think that what I mean by the law not passing away, lest you think that what I mean by that is that's the way to come to God. He says, let me tell you something. The people who are coming to God that way, you need to be a whole lot better than they are. And then he goes on in verses 21 to 47, and he starts by saying this, you've heard it said this, but I'm telling you this. And he takes the law in just little representative pieces, not the whole thing, verse by verse, but representative pieces. And he says, I'm telling you, it's deeper than you think it is. I'm telling you, it's more powerful than you think it is. I'm telling you, you think you're serving God by just doing the surface stuff. He says, man, there's something a whole lot deeper than that in here. And we saw that last week, and it was a shock to many of us to read. And then you get to the end of verse 47, and you feel like saying, well, then you just expect us to be perfect. And he says, yes, in verse 48. That's exactly what he says. Teleos, perfect. You, therefore, are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, my. Perfection is the standard. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to mention four things that will help to tie together what we've learned so far about what Jesus said. And you'll see as we work through it how riveting this is to us and to them. And then we'll see how it blends straight into chapter 6. But you got to understand these other things in order to get the real impact of chapter 6 and what he's saying. So the first thing he's saying back here, just to review a little bit, is that the law is true. It is true, but nobody can live up to it. Now, this is a shock to many, many people. Two groups of people are shocked by this. There are some people who actually believe that the law is true, and they're very willing to say, yes, yes, the law is true. But most of those people actually believe that you can live up to it. And they try. In fact, they've shaped their discipleship by following Moses instead of by following Jesus. They believe the law is true, but they also believe that you can actually live up to it. And they have to change it a little in order to make that work today, but that's what they do. And to find out that you cannot live up to it, that perfection is the standard, is a huge shock and no small disappointment to people who think they're getting there by obeying the Torah or by obeying the law. But there's other people who are shocked by this. When Jesus says the law is really true, it's never going to pass away, but nobody can live up to it. Other people are shocked because they utterly ignore the old law, which is a very dangerous thing to do. You know what the law is for? It's to drive you to Christ. Did you know that if you ignore what God says in the Old Testament, if you ignore his indictment of the sin of humanity in either of the Testaments, that will actually be the indictment of your soul when you get to heaven? And that is it. That is a huge, huge shock. After you leave this life, you will stand before God, and the standard of measure that he will use against your soul is the Torah. It is the righteousness described in the Torah. You cannot ignore this. And it is frightening when you realize it, because what it makes you do, it makes you feel kind of hopeless, like we talked about last week. And that's exactly what it's, in a sense, designed to do. It's designed to make you realize you can't do it on your own. So this other group of people are surprised as well. They utterly, completely ignore the law. And in ignoring it, they are endangering their souls. And by ignoring it, I mean they ignore it, and they ignore the New Testament too. In other words, they just say, look, that's all just a bunch of old writing. God's not going to care, even if he's there. He's not going to care about any of that stuff. That's not true, according to Jesus. He said he's going to care very, very much. And actually, you will have to stand there and defend your own actions, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds. That ought to strike fear into our souls. So do not ignore the law. Jesus said it's not going to pass away. It's true. But nobody can live up to it. Big shock to those two kinds of folks. Here's the next thing he said. Righteousness is actually required, but nobody has any. He says in verse 20, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven without righteousness. You can't do it. Verse 48, you got to be perfect. Righteousness is required, but nobody has it. Here again, we got a big shock to two groups of people. Because we got some folks who, like with the law, they'll say, yes, righteousness is required. Yes, it's required. I'm so glad to hear somebody say that. Amen, preacher, preach it. Meaning, preach it to somebody else. Because I think I've already got it. And that's generally how folks view these things, who understand that real goodness in action and word and deed are required of you in order to get into heaven. You have to be good to get there. It shocks some people who say, I agree with that, to find out they don't have enough of that, because the people who say, I agree with it, very often believe they have enough of it. They don't know that they're broke in terms of heaven's economy, and that the little tiny few pennies of righteousness they think they've generated on their own is nowhere near enough to purchase their salvation. They don't believe that. They think, well, yeah, righteousness is necessary, and by the way, I have enough, so I'm really glad you're preaching, preacher, and I'm going to drag some sinners in and have you yell at them for me. But I know you're not yelling at me, because I know I'm really pretty righteous. And it's a shock when Jesus says righteousness really is required, because the first person's going, amen. And before it's out of their mouth, he says, but none of you have enough of it. You know, it just kind of like stops right there, you know. Your righteousness has to be better than the professional righteousness of the people who spent generations perfecting this craft. He says, it's got to be better than that. Well, that's a shock. Now, it's also a shock to some people who don't believe righteousness is necessary at all. And this is a lot of folks in our era. A lot of Christians understand grace to mean that God doesn't care about sin and about what you do and what you think. They think that's the message of grace, is that God just doesn't care anymore. And it's like, hey, whoa, cool, man. Come on in. I don't care anymore. All that old angry stuff I said in the Old Testament about sinning and everything, that just doesn't matter anymore. I just want everybody to come on in. And they think that's what grace is. And that's not what grace is. What grace is, God saying, I care so much, I have personally paid for all those sins. And I will give to you, as a result of that payment I made, I will give to you my righteousness through Christ as a gift, so that you actually have righteousness to go to heaven on. You understand what I'm saying? You need righteousness. Grace means God gives his to you, and you get to have that, and that gets you to heaven. Grace doesn't mean God doesn't care about it anymore. It means he's giving you his. And that's the glory of the new covenant. That's the wonder of coming to Christ. The good news is not that God doesn't care about sin. The good news is he paid for it, and he gives you a gift of righteousness. Just reference Romans 3 when you get a chance. So it shocks both of these people. It shocks when Jesus says righteousness is required, but nobody has it. People who think it is required, but they've got some, are surprised. And people who think it's not required are also surprised. Again, he shocks people. Here's the third thing. He's saying essentially that God has a kingdom, but not everybody's in it. And this is also a big surprise to a great many people. Again, same types of groups, you can divide them up. See, there's people who say that God has no kingdom at all. And they'd be shocked to hear Jesus say, yes, he does have a kingdom. There is life after death. And furthermore, more shockingly, there is death in the next life. Now, that's a surprise, but it's true. There's a second death. He says there is a kingdom, I do have a kingdom. And this surprises some people who think that nobody has kingdoms anymore. Who has a kingdom anymore? Surely God must have a representative republic or democracy. Or maybe he's got some other form of something going on. He says, no, I have an actual kingdom. It is not of this world. And so it shocks people who haven't really thought of that and thought that they need to be a part of it. It also shocks people who say, yes, we know God has a kingdom, but we're pretty much sure everybody's in it already. And that if he's got a kingdom, and since God is nice, which is the God of America, God of America's main characteristic is niceness. I don't know if you've noticed that. But it is a kind of American processed theology, like American processed cheese. It's like just not quite there, right? And it's the God of niceness. And so we said, well, God is nice. He's at least as nice as me. And if he's really nice, in fact, he's probably nicer than the nicest person I know. So who's the nicest person I know? Moi. And you know, if I were God, I would let everybody in. And when people say, my God, that's usually what they mean. When they say, my God would do this and that, that's usually what they mean. That God is as nice as the nicest person I know, who's usually me. And if it's not me, then it's some other person who's a lot like me, who's really nice. And a really nice God wouldn't keep anybody out of his kingdom. But notice what Jesus says. He says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless. What that means is he does have a kingdom. Big shock to some people. And not everybody's in it. Big shock to a bunch of other people. But that's actually it all the way through the Bible. God has a kingdom and not everybody's in it. And we ought to be very concerned about whether we're in it or not. And that's why when he spoke, he electrified people. God has a kingdom. Not everybody's in it. Here's the fourth thing. He's saying, essentially, I have fulfilled the law, but I've also taken authority over it. Now this, you guys, listen up, okay? Let me grab hold of your thoughts. This is the most shocking thing you are going to grasp if you can grasp it today. And I guarantee you it's the most shocking thing they heard when he said these kinds of things. Notice six times from last week, six times in verses 21 to 47, six times he says, you have heard it said, and then he'll quote something from either the Old Testament directly, right, two of them right out of the Ten Commandments, or from something the rabbis had taught, or from something that was part of the Old Covenant in some way. And then he'll say, you've heard that, I'm telling you this. You've heard that, I'm telling you this. You've heard that, I'm telling you this. Do you know what he's doing? He's not building on the foundation of the Torah. He's picking up the foundation of the Torah. He's actually saying, I have the authority to reword this and drive it deeper into people's souls. He's saying, I have the authority over the Torah. Now, if that doesn't grasp you, it's because you've been a Gentile too long. Like you really had a choice about that. We're just too far removed from the power that brings into what Jesus says. When he says, I take the Ten Commandments, and I tell you how to live the Ten Commandments. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I am not sending you back to Moses to learn how to walk with me. I'm going to say that again, because a lot of people in our world as Christians do not understand this. Jesus is saying, I will not send you back to Moses to learn how to walk with me, because I am more important than Moses, said Jesus. And this is absolutely taught in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 3. Jesus says, I will tell you how to live. If you belong to me and you have my righteousness and you do what I tell you in terms of living out that righteousness that I give you as a gift, you will not need to worry about the Torah. You will not need to go back to Moses to learn how to be a Christian. One of the great errors in our culture, and I'll get off on this if I don't watch out, but I want to be careful not to overpreach it because it's a real hot button with me right now. But one of the big errors in our Christian culture right now is the idea that as Christians, we got to go back to Moses to get the cues and the directions for how to walk with Jesus. That's not true. Jesus said, I fulfilled the law, and I'm telling you all about it. Now you do what I say, and you too will have the righteousness that the law, if you could have worked your way through it, would have given you, but I'm going to give it to you as a gift. So he says, you come to me, you live my interpretation of the law. Many Christians go back to Moses. Jesus said, I have fulfilled Moses, and I'm more important than Moses. Very, very important distinction. So he's fulfilled the law, but he has also taken authority over it. You've heard it said, but I'm telling you this. Now, with that in mind, the very next thing that he gets into in chapter 6 is how to live out day-to-day discipline in terms, in a good sense, discipline. Day-to-day discipleship. What do you do? What do you do? And what he basically says is that spiritual disciplines are good, but not if you do them for other people. He moves into chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, and he says, okay, now I've told you about the law. Now let me tell you about practical day-to-day living. And he picks out, just off, in a sense, off the top of his head, three things people do who know God: praying, giving, and fasting. These are not the only things that people do, people who know God, but they were very common among the Jews, and they've been common among Christians. And Jesus himself did them. And so, you know, he picks these and he says, now, speaking of righteousness and speaking of my authority, he says, you be very careful how you do righteousness, which is an interesting way to put it. Beware of practicing, literally, beware of doing righteousness. Beware of practicing your righteousness in front of people to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And he begins right here to get right down into practicality. He's been talking, in a sense, some theory up to this point. Now he says, now that you're living together, I want you to be very, very careful of one thing, that you be doing whatever you do directly for me, he says, or for the Heavenly Father through me. And he begins by talking about giving alms. And we'll just work our way through this down through verse 18. But verse 2 says, when therefore you give or give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. He uses the word hypocrite, hypocrite, three times in this passage with regard to, or more actually, with regard to these folks that he's talking about. He says, don't be like the hypocrite when you do these things, especially giving. A hypocrite, by the way, was an actor. That's the Greek word. It meant to simply act. And way, way, way back before these days in which this was written, it didn't have any negative connotation. But it came to mean a person who was a fake. It's easy to accuse Christians of hypocrisy, and there are many hypocrites who are Christians. However, when you're going to accuse somebody of hypocrisy, at least be precise and know what you're really accusing them of and be sure it's the right accusation. Hypocrisy is not the same as a Christian who makes a mistake, who goofs up in some way and repents. That's not hypocrisy. That's just a Christian who goofs up and repents. Hypocrisy is deliberately falsifying, on a regular basis especially, a walk with God. Deliberately trying to appear to be spiritual when you know for a fact that on the inside of your soul, you don't care. That's hypocrisy. And it's doing it for the sake of everybody around you. And that's what he gets into. So watch this. He says, when you give alms, don't do it like the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. I'm telling you, and he mentions blowing a trumpet. We don't know if they really blew a trumpet, but we do know they blew trumpets a lot during the great times of corporate praise, and that it was a time-honored tradition to give at that time when the trumpets were blown. And so maybe that's what he's referring to. Whatever it is, it's bringing honor to yourself. He says, don't do it like that. I'm telling you, these guys have their reward in full. When you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's a way of saying, keep it from yourself. If you could, keep it from yourself when you give. And some people keep it from themselves sufficiently. Actually, they don't give at all. That's how they deal with that. Verse 4, and he says that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Very interesting. Because in every one of these cases, he says, God sees and he will make it worth your while. How? You leave that up to him, but he sees and he'll do it. Now, the giving of alms is, by the way, not tithing, although the principle still applies. He's just using it as an illustration. But the giving of alms was to give to people who had need and to show yourself generous to people who were specifically in need. So what he's saying is, in that society, it was considered to be a very, very high character trait, a very wonderful character trait to be generous. And that should be so. But people wanted the character, they wanted the reputation, actually, without the character. And so what they said was, hey, we'll make a big show out of this. It still happens today when people give and they just let on how they're doing it. But You say, well, is it wrong to be thanked? Is it wrong for other people to know? No, it's not wrong for other people to know necessarily. Let me just give you a little litmus test that will help you understand if you as a believer are in a space where your giving is what Jesus says not to do. Very simply, it's if you get angry when you don't get a thank you card. If you give and you get angry because someone didn't say anything about it, I guarantee you, the kernel of what Jesus is saying here is deep down in your motive for giving. You see, it's always been, among human beings, it has always been a considered fair trade, fair barter. I give to you, you fawn on me. I give to you, you thank me profusely, profoundly, and you give me some prestige. Now, we wouldn't put it quite that graphically, and because it sounds very crass to make it into some sort of a transaction. You know, I'm giving, and therefore you're supposed to be nice to me and treat me in a special way. That sounds very crass. The bottom line is, it's polite, but it is actually crass way down deep inside, if indeed that's what you're thinking. And the way you can tell is that if you get angry when you don't get a thank you card for giving, then what you did was you gave in order to get the recognition. And among God's people, what he's saying is give. Give generously, but don't expect people to name a building after you. Well, is it wrong to name a building after somebody? No. It's not. That's not a sin. It's not wrong to do that. It's not wrong to thank a person publicly for their gift. But it does put some danger into the situation. So be careful. You know, you just ask yourself, why do I give? Do I give because I really want to honor God? Or do I have another motive for my giving? I want to be honored myself. He says, you be very careful of that. He says, these guys that do this have their reward in full. And he says this every time. He says, they have their reward in full. They're doing it for other people to see. And that's all that they get that. Other people see it. They love it. And that's it. They get to heaven. They go, Lord, you see how much I gave? And he said, yeah, and everybody else did too. Next. Next thing he talks about is prayer. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, the play actors. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I'm telling you, again, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. God is not in the celebrity business. He's not in, quote unquote, in public. He's in secret. He says, go to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Make your name holy. Make your kingdom come. Bring your kingdom in, Lord. And make your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today what we need, Lord, our daily bread, what we need. We're not afraid to ask you. Here's what we need today. And forgive us, please forgive us, because we forgive everybody else. He gets back to that in just a minute. And do not lead us into temptation, Lord, but deliver us from evil. In other words, protect us from the temptations of this life. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And Jesus goes on, he says, because if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whoa. Now, the antidote that we saw for hypocrisy up in the giving thing was secrecy. Give secretly. If you're really giving anonymously, really and truly anonymously, then you know you cannot expect any big recognition. So if it's really anonymous, that's going to save you from the trap of being a hypocrite. Now, the antidote in prayer for the kind of hypocrisy he's talking about is threefold. Notice he says three things. Number one, you want to be immune to phony praying. Pray secretly. Pray more in private than you do in public. Now, he is not saying not to pray in public, but he is saying pray secretly more. What he's saying is your real prayer life is the one no one else gets to see. And I'm amazed at the fact that a lot of people... I suppose I shouldn't be amazed. I suppose we're all human. It happens. It even happens to pastors who are considered by some people to be professional prayers. And that's why they get called to do prayer for people, because People think pastors' prayers are more important than anybody else's, which isn't necessarily true. But even in pastoral circles, the tendency, I think, is as all, among all humans, is to focus a lot on what gets heard by other people rather than focus on what's going on the inside and in private. And the tendency a lot of times is to only pray in public, especially as a Christian. Do you guys remember Phil Donahue? When he was, he's not been in the on the tube a whole lot recently, but when he was a young reporter, an interesting thing happened to him. Now, he does not like the clergy very much. He has a kind of a low opinion generally of people who are in ministry. And the reason is because, he says, because he found that when he is a newsman, that clergy people will do just about anything to get into the news. And they love the attention that the news gives. I don't think that's limited to clergy, but nevertheless, Donahue saw that as a point of hypocrisy. And I think Donahue has a point, but nevertheless, what happened is this. He was covering, before he was famous, and he was a reporter at a little station in Virginia, he was covering a mining accident in which there had been a cave-in. He arrived early in the morning. It was very cold. His camera wouldn't work because it was so cold, and he needed film to take back and show on the news. So he kept his camera in his coat to warm it up. When he got there, there was a pastor standing there with a group of people who obviously were grieving and worried about the men of their families who were down in that cave, down in that mine that had caved in. And as Donahue was trying to get his camera to warm up, the pastor gathered these people and prayed, and they all prayed. And it was a touching, moving, genuine scene. Well, but Donahue missed it, because his camera was too cold to work. Finally, he got the camera going. He picks it up, and he goes over to the pastor, and the prayer was over now, and the people were dispersing. And he said, "Would you guys mind posing that prayer for me for the news?" And the pastor said something wonderful. He said, "As a matter of fact, I would mind, and we're not going to do that. We don't pray for the news. I mean, we may pray for the news, but we don't pray for the news." You know what I'm saying? We don't pray for the camera," said this pastor. "If you had caught it while we were praying, that would be fine, but we're not going to pose. This is not something that we pose." This so impressed Donahue that he actually put it in his own memoirs, in his own autobiography, because he realized this was a man who understood something about spiritual things. I wonder sometimes if we understand, because in Christian circles, very often, there's a change that comes over a Christian from the time they first come to Jesus, and the prayers of a young believer are so honest very often, and it's like, "Hello, God? Are you there? It's me." You know, it's that kind of like, "I'm just learning how to talk to you now." And then unfortunately, they learn how. And over time, they develop a little lilt in the voice. And you know, depending on what school you go to, you can actually be taught how to pray in certain ways and leave that tear at the end. Oh, yeah, and you got to emphasize that last syllable always. There's a special way to talk to God, you know. And we put this on. You know, this is acting. We learn to do it. And you know what's so weary? It's wearying. When you hear people who have learned to pray, they sound very normal in conversation. You ask them to pray, and all of a sudden, it's like, "Who is this praying?" I actually read a guy who normally I respect very highly. He's with the Lord now, and so I know he knows better. But I read this thing in which he said, when you pray, you need to use what he called respectful pronouns. And I thought, respectful pronouns. I never considered pronouns to be respectful. He said, yes, "These and thous are the only appropriate pronouns to use in direct address of God." And I thought to myself, well, what did the Lord listen to before 1611 when the King James Bible was printed? How did anybody communicate in respectful tones without "thee and thou"? But see, he'd been raised in a culture in which "thee and thou" was the only way to talk to God. You know, you guys, it's really dangerous. Godly people fall into the trap of praying for show and being more concerned about what other people are thinking about our prayers than concerned with what we're really saying. He says, don't do that. Here's the first thing to do is to pray secretly. Secondly, pray succinctly. You know what that word means, succinct? Clear, precise expression in few words. That's what succinct means. That's a good thing to remember in prayer. Keep it short and sweet. Do not make it overly flowery. Meaningless repetition doesn't work. Verse 7. The Greek word that's used here is batalegeo, and it's a word. Do you know what onomatopoeia means? It means a word that sounds like what it's saying. Batalegeo is a word like that, and it means babble. It means just ongoing saying stuff. You ever heard people pray and you're going, that guy is not even thinking about what he might as well be asleep. She's thinking about the roast at home. He's thinking about the, you were. He's thinking about the football game he's missing. You know, but the words are coming out, but the brain is disengaged. That's batalegeo. And he says, these people do this. It's meaningless, superstitious repetition. He says, instead of meaningless, superstitious repetition, just rote, memorized things that you rattle off without thinking, he says, pray this way. And he says, this is a good, simple pattern. Pray that God's will be done, verse 9, that his name will be hallowed and made holy. Pray that on earth his will be done like it is in heaven. Give us today what we need today. Pray for what you need. The emphasis here is on simplicity, on straightforward request, rather than on rote memory. And what have we done with this prayer? We memorized it. We memorized it in the King James, and we can rattle the Lord's Prayer off without even thinking about it. And it was originally in his sermon, the illustration that was to be used against rattling things off in rote memory. Is that amazing? When I was a kid, I learned this, and I learned how to say it real fast. Because that's what you do with prayers. You say them fast. I mean, if your real job is to get as many of them done as possible, then you do them fast, don't you? Sure you do. Amen. It's like buying something, you know, at an auction, right? So anyway, I thought it was Hollywood Be Thy Name for the first several years that I learned this. And you know what else really is amazing is it didn't bother me. I just thought that's the way it was. And there we find the danger. Christian, you've been a Christian a long time. Have the prayers done this? Have we fallen into this? Pray secretly, pray succinctly, pray graciously, verses 14 and 15. Now he mentions it in verse 12. Forgive us, Lord, because we've forgiven everybody around us. Wait a minute. Now, the forgive us, Lord part, that I can really relate to. The other half of the line, because I forgave everybody around me who's offended me and sinned against me. Oh. One moment, please, Lord. How long can I go without being forgiven so I can hang on to some of the unforgiveness I have? And he says, in case you missed the point, if you forgive people their transgressions, meaning the ones they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive them, he won't forgive you. Now, there's a two-hour message right there that a guy could do explaining it away and explaining how, you know, it's not really like this. And you know what shocks me? Jesus didn't do that. He just let it sit. He just let it sit. And I'm going to let it sit too. You want to pray effectively? Pray secretly more than you pray in public. Pray succinctly. Keep it straight. You can repeat your prayers, but you have to repeat them with your mind. You have to need to repeat them. You have to want to repeat them. You have to say them over in different words because it's still on your soul to say it. That's okay. But this mindless repetition is out. Make it succinct. And pray graciously. Be gracious. When you're praying and you say, Lord, I want you to do this for me. And if you haven't forgiven the people around you who've sinned against you, then your prayers are hindered. And then he goes to fasting in verses 16 to 18. He doesn't say if you fast, he says when. When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites, the play actors. They neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. I'm telling you, they've got their reward. People look at them and go, oh, he's fasting. You're fasting, aren't you?
Yes. How could you tell?
Well, that's it. The Lord goes, yeah, you wanted somebody to think you're pretty darn holy, and they do, and that's it. That's it, you know, enjoy it. So when you fast, anoint your head. That means put oil on your head. We would say, that's what they did in those days. We would say, wash your hair. Wash your hair, put on your makeup, honey. If you're fasting, you do not walk around looking like you're fasting. Or if you don't want to put on your makeup, that's okay. I had somebody tell me, is it okay if I don't put on makeup? That's not the point, okay? What I'm saying is, whatever you do, you know, guys, shave, comb your hair, you know, because they had worked it up into a science. You could always tell. Mondays and Thursdays was the fast days among the Jews, and they would fast generally in the daylight hours. I think I mentioned this. So you could have a nice meal before sunrise and a nice meal after sunset, and that was their fast day. And if it went longer, like a 24-hour fast, they would sometimes do that. They would just not do anything to themselves and let themselves get more and more bedraggled looking so that they could acquire some of the prestige, really, in a Christian or in a religious subculture, the prestige that comes with appearing to be holy. And Jesus said, no, I want you to actually look like you're not fasting if you're going to do this right. They do it so that they can be seen fasting by men. Your Father who is in secret sees, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Fasting, by the way, is not a real popular thing, but it is a needed thing. It's a very good spiritual discipline, and I heartily recommend it. But there will be no rules about it, and we will not call particular fast days for obvious reasons. You know, the Christians picked it up, by the way. Did you know that the Christians, by the second century, were fasting 2 days a week, too? And the same words could have been applied to them by the second century. They had picked it up. Of course, they wouldn't do it on the same days as the Pharisees. So it was Wednesday and Friday that they fasted. And that still is residual in the not eating of fish on Friday. That is residual from the early fastings of the Christians. You won't hear from this pulpit any rules about how to fast. But that we fast is a good thing, and it is right to do. In our culture, people only fast in order to lose weight. Oh, by the way, I found out something interesting. Pound for pound, the evangelical church is the heftiest group of people in the United States. Did you know that? Seriously, it is. I think it's because eating is one of the final things that we haven't made a rule against. And so we have you know, lots of potlucks. They actually did weigh them in. I mean, you know, on an average, I'm amazed by the things people do anyway. Fasting. You know, just skipping one meal if you're skipping it for the Lord, that's a fast. Or three meals, or five. There's no rules about that. The only rule is nobody else needs to know. That's the only rule. Keep it to yourself. Keep it between you and God. Now I'm going to mention some things. This is a message, by the way, that is a message to Christians who've been around for a while. As you can tell. This is stuff to people who've been in the Christian community for a while. So I want to dwell on that. This is not a message primarily to folks who are brand spanking new Christians, who are learning how to pray and learning how to fast and learning how to give and all these things that are rudimentary, basic things that we learn in the Christian community. Actually, it's good instruction for them. But the sense of correction that's in it about hypocrisy, this generally is not for young believers. This is for people who've been Christians for a while, maybe second, third generation believers or fourth or more. People who've been in the Christian community a long time. Why does hypocrisy settle into our souls so easily, brothers and sisters? Why is it easy to play act? Well, let me offer some thoughts for you to think about why it's easy to play act as Christians. Number one, because skills are easier to develop than character. Skills are easier to develop than character, and you can learn the skills. You can get the intonation in the voice, and you can let it be known that you do a little bit of fasting. And you can learn the songs. You can learn the skills of what this and that. But character is something completely different. Character hurts. When character is growing, it is hurting. Skills can be acquired cheaply, easily by imitation. You just imitate. You see, when people raise their hands, you raise your hands. But love, honesty, these things are character traits, and they usually are developed through pain, through failure, through repentance. And we'd prefer not to have to deal with those kinds of issues. Skills are easier to develop and easier to learn than character. And I think that's why hypocrisy settles into our souls easily as Christians. And we must not let ourselves off the hook about it. If your skill level, your social skill level in the Christian community is higher than your actual character as a Christian, then you need to take a step back. Skills are easier to develop than character. Here's another reason. Peer pressure is a more powerful incentive than wisdom. We all want to be liked and we don't want to be criticized. And the peer pressure in the Christian community can force us to do things sometimes we know are not wise. Isn't that odd? A lot, you know, peer pressure in the Christian community is meant to motivate us to walk with Jesus, to be good, solid Christians. That's the way it's supposed to work. But sometimes peer pressure in the Christian community actually develops a form of Phariseeism. Never forget that Phariseeism is the malady of sincere believers. Phariseeism is the malady of sincere Christians who want very badly to serve God. And people who want very badly to serve God and please God often serve God very badly. It's a shame and it's sad, but it's true. It's because they try so hard and then they try and make everyone else try as hard as they do. And I'm not saying not to try to serve God, but I'm saying be careful, because peer pressure is a more effective incentive than wisdom. And that's not the way it was originally supposed to be. Sometimes we can be pressured by a bad group into thinking and saying things that are not very Christ-like at all. And that's what happens in hypocrisy. We need to watch out. If you are inordinately pressured or sensitive to the feelings of the group, you could easily fall into this. Here's the third reason I think that we fall into hypocrisy. Rigidity is easier to maintain than integrity. Integrity requires consistent work and nurture. Rigidity just goes into place, gets put in stone, and you just say, this is the way it's always done. This is the way I do it. That's it. That's all I need to know. Don't bother me with the facts. Integrity requires you to think and to hurt sometimes and to flex with things. But rigidity, rules and regulations and just, boom, this is the way it always is, enables you to free yourself up from having to think about the moral implications of what you do. And I think because that's true, we as Christians can easily become hypocritae. We can become play actors. We can just obey the rules on the surface and deep down inside not be there at all. Skills, peer pressure, rigidity. Interestingly, many churches actually develop around those things. On the other hand, character, wisdom, and integrity. That's what Jesus is working on. And when he taught, he forced us to think about that. He still does. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we look at the interior of our lives, our prayer life, our giving, our fasting, anytime we say no to ourselves for a spiritual purpose, Lord, we realize how easy it is for all of us, myself included, to appear and actually make it a science to appear better than we are. We thank you for these words. And we who would call ourselves and consider ourselves mature Christians would take these things very seriously to heart. Teach us to pray, teach us to give, teach us to fast and to say no to ourselves according to what you have said, Father, so that when we speak for you, there is an integrity that shows. Thank you for your grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.